I want to begin by referring to a few verses pertaining to the church. In Matthew chapter 16, we find that Jesus was traveling along and asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" We see that question being asked in verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13. Well, of course, there was a variety of ideas regarding Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus asked them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice the possessive pronoun there. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so the church belongs to Jesus. Since it belongs to Jesus, he is in authority over the church. So therefore, we must conform to his authority. We must abide by his authority. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, we find in regards to Jesus and the church that Jesus or that Paul wrote this, that he might present it. Now the "it" there would be the church, Jesus presenting the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. On our own, we cannot be holy. And we certainly cannot be without blemish, spiritually speaking, on our own doing. Because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes it very clear that we all sin and fall short. So we're all in a serious condition. A dreadful condition without the help of God. But because God loved us and because he still loves us, he sent Jesus to this earth to die upon the cross of Calvary, to give his body and shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And if we respond in obedience to the gospel, and if we strive to live faithfully to God, then we are cleansed by his blood. Since we're cleansed by the blood of God, or the blood of Christ, I'm sorry, then God can look upon us, and even though we have sinned, he sees us without wrinkle, without spot. He sees us as being blameless because we are cleansed by the blood of his Son. In Acts chapter 2, a chapter that we looked at this morning briefly, we know that it was in this particular chapter that the church was first established. And we find that in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," that was according to the preaching of Peter on that occasion, "then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Notice in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And notice this, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so when we talk about the church, we see that that is talking about those who are saved. When individuals respond to the preaching of the gospel, they are forgiven of their sins. They are then placed by God into a saved condition. At that time, when they respond in obedience to the gospel, verse 47 makes it very clear that they are added to the church. And so we see that the church was established through Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. He is in authority over it. He will one day present it to himself as a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. When somebody responds in obedience to the gospel, does what is necessary to be saved, the Lord adds them to the church. And so it is extremely important that we be a part of the church. Our souls depend on it. And we know that the church that was established in Acts chapter 2 still exists today. And we need to be that church. We need to strive to follow the pattern that's set forth in the New Testament Scriptures. Nearly 2,000 years later, we need to be the church that we read about in the New Testament Scriptures. And we can be, because we have the Scriptures available for us. We have the Scriptures that guide us, that provide us, that completely furnish us with all that we need. We have the doctrine of Christ in 2 John verses 9 through 11. We're told that we are to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We're not to transgress against the doctrine of Christ. We find in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus told the disciples to go forth into all nations and to make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28 verse 20, he told them that they were to teach them all things whatsoever he, Jesus, had commanded them. And so they weren't to teach their own doctrine. They were not to teach a new doctrine, but they were to teach the commandments of Jesus that he had brought from the Father, as he had indicated in John 12, verses 48 through 50. Those commandments we have preserved for us in God's Word. We have the same doctrine. We have the same instructions. We have the pattern that's established, and so we must conform to it. So the church of the 21st century can indeed and must be the church of the first century. That is, in terms of church authority, in church organization, in the worship of the church, in the overall mission and duties and responsibilities of those in the church, and in the doctrine of the church. And so we find that at this particular time in Acts chapter 2, that the church had its beginnings, and of course from Jerusalem it would grow and it would spread. But we find at this particular time in Acts chapter 2 that it was the apostles that were the primary teachers within the church. Again, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now if you think about this, we find that the apostles were the leaders of the church on earth at that particular time. Of course, they were to abide by the authority of Christ. They were to teach the doctrine of Christ. And of course, they had the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. We find in Acts chapter 2, this is the time when the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we find then that they began to speak in tongues, which were other languages. The people on that day were amazed at what was happening. They were confused at what was happening. And then we find the apostles. In particular, we have Peter's words recorded for us. They proclaim the gospel of Christ. On that day, people responded to the purity of the gospel. The church had its beginning. The church was founded. The church had the apostles there in Jerusalem, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we find at this particular stage, with the establishment of the church and in its infancy, we see the church in its purity. Think about that for a moment. At this particular time, you do not have the church struggling with man-made doctrines. Now, don't get me wrong. There were still man-made doctrines. There were still those who opposed the truth. But what I mean by that, they did not have the number of variations of the truth that exist today, because they had the purity within the church of the teaching of the apostles. They weren't struggling with man-made organizations. Now, we know eventually, and not very long from what we're talking about here from this point, man-made doctrines began to make their way into the church. Man-made ideas and man-made organizations were established, and so there was more confusion brought in into the picture. But here, at this particular time, within the city of Jerusalem, we find the church in its purity. And so we find some important lessons, I believe, that can be gained by looking at the church while it was still there, located specifically at this time in the city of Jerusalem. And we can see that in the overall work of the church, which is threefold. First of all, evangelism is a responsibility of the church. So is benevolence, and so is edification. And I believe when you look at all three of those categories and you focus on the church while it was here strictly in Jerusalem, you see some wonderful examples. Let's focus tonight specifically on the evangelism. Of course, we know in Acts chapter 2 that the church was established in response to evangelism. We know that the church continued to spread and more individuals were saved through the avenue of evangelism. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 5, we find that the apostles were brought before the Jewish council. The Jews, the leadership of the Jews, that is, were still continuing to oppose that which was true. Now, they had despised Jesus, they had rejected Jesus, they had persecuted Jesus, and led Jesus to his crucifixion. But now, they're rejecting his message. And they are after the messengers. And so, in Acts chapter 5, notice in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this lie. Now, when the high priest and the Jewish leaders realized that the apostles were back out there and teaching, well, they called them to them again. And notice in verse 26, Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, the apostles, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What had they done? They had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. The early church in Jerusalem was an evangelistic church. And we find that their evangelism was Christ-centered. And that's what I want to focus on first of all. And our first point, in learning from the church at Jerusalem, their evangelistic efforts were Christ-centered. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter stood up and referred to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 in regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, explaining what these people were witnessing and what they were hearing, after he did that, he then went to the focal point of his message. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Notice his next words, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he wanted to tell the people about. That's who he wanted to tell the people about. That's where his focus was placed, on the gospel of Christ, on Jesus, on his life, on his death, burial, and his resurrection. We find in Acts chapter 3, after a lame man had been healed, in verse 11, Acts 3 verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified who? His Son, Jesus. Notice how quickly Peter shifted the focus to the message of Jesus. Notice he goes on, he says, Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now, what was the message? Notice in verse 19, Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The focus was on Jesus. That's where Peter directed the attention of these people. It was a message of hope. It was a message of repentance. It was a message of forgiveness. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 1, And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So now we find Peter and John are being held by these Jewish leaders. But notice in verse 8, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Notice how quickly the focus was placed on Jesus. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we go over to chapter 5, in chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders asked them about the fact that they had commanded them not to preach in that name, but yet they'd filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. Notice how Peter and the other apostles replied or answered in verse 29. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Over and over and over again, this church in Jerusalem preached Jesus. Notice in verse 40. And to him they agreed. Now the him there would be Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the Jewish leaders. And he basically told the rest of the council, we ought to let these men go. If their work is not supported by God, we don't have to worry about it. It will, as we might say, dry up on the vine. But if it is of God, how can we fight against it? And so let's just let them go and see what happens. Well, they agreed with Gamaliel at this particular point. Notice in verse 40. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What a wonderful commentary on those folks, the apostles, and in their leadership at Jerusalem. Now, are doctrinal issues important? Things that we would normally categorize as doctrinal issues? Absolutely. Are topics regarding proper worship important? Absolutely. Is information regarding church organization important? Absolutely. But that's not where the apostles began. And I'm afraid all too often, when we get involved in a religious discussion with another individual, those are the places where we start. We bring up topics such as baptism, topics such as whether or not to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. Those are worthwhile topics. They are good topics. But where should our teaching be focused? On Jesus Christ. I believe that's where we should begin. I'm afraid sometimes we get the cart in front of the horse. A friend of mine who's a member of the church was visiting some family. While visiting those families, she attended worship services at that local congregation. And it just so happened that they had a guest speaker that day who was from Australia. And this man, who was a gospel preacher in Australia, a native of Australia, if I understood right, made an interesting comment that she later told me. He said, I'm afraid that the church, members of the church, sometimes are trying to convert people to baptism rather than converting them to Christ. Let that sink in sometime. Think about that statement, because he may be right. We may be putting the focus and the emphasis on baptism. Now, should we teach baptism? Absolutely. It's essential to salvation. The scriptures are clear on that. But that's not where we begin. I'm afraid all too often we start with the what and we leave out the why. Jesus is why one should be baptized. Jesus is the reason one should be baptized. Jesus is the one that provides the benefits that are received through the avenue of baptism. Jesus is where we need to start, and then we go from there to the topic of baptism and on from there. We could discuss that further. I want to stop for just a moment there and move on for the sake of time. But we see also that in the evangelism there in the early church, as we've already said, there were those that rejected their message. There were those that persecuted them as a result. But we find that those that were in Jerusalem, part of that early church, left their message unchanged. They did not change their message. You know, sometimes it is tempting to some to change the message, to make it more acceptable, water it down a little bit, filter some things out of it, try to find new ways to make it more appealing. But we find that they didn't change their message. In Acts chapter 2, the message was that Jesus is indeed Lord. He is Christ. He is the one prophesied of in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God, that he was murdered upon the cross of Calvary. But actually what he did was willingly gave himself. He shed his blood. He gave his body for the remission of our sins. And we have the opportunity through the love of God to receive the grace of God and thereby to have the hope of a home in heaven. Again, that message remained the same even though folks didn't like it. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, a verse that we looked at just a moment ago, when the people started to wonder about this man who had been healed. And Peter, quickly putting the focus on Jesus, notice he said in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now compare Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts 3, in verse 19. The message is exactly the same, just stated a little different. Notice the necessity to repent, stated clearly in both verses. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." In Acts 3, verse 19, he said, "Be converted." You see, those are equivalent. If we're going to be converted from the condemnation of sin, have the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of a home in heaven, we must be baptized into Christ. As a result, we have the Acts 2, verse 38, remission of sins. Acts 3, verse 19, our sins are blotted out. The message remained the same. The message remained the same, even though others didn't like it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, when Peter and John were there before the Jewish council, they again gave the credit to Jesus in verse 10. Notice in verse 12, they said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." The message remained the same. Even though they didn't like the message, or some didn't, and even though it wasn't an easy message because of the persecution that resulted. But notice this important point. In verse 28, well, let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. "And being let go," this now Peter and John being released, "and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." So now we have prayer being offered to God. And in this prayer, we see reference to the power of God, the wisdom of God, the things that God had done through those in the past. But notice in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants a more acceptable message." That's not what it says, is it? You see, they didn't pray to God because of the persecution and ask for a different message. They didn't ask for an easier way to present the message. They didn't ask if they could filter it. They didn't ask if they could water it down. They had no desire to change it whatsoever. But what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. Notice, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." We have the same message, and there's no reason for us to back down from that message. There's no reason to filter it in any way. There's no reason to water it down. We need to present the truth of the gospel to those around us as it is the truth. But what we actually need is the boldness. You might give that some thought. Now let's move on to our third point. We also see that in the church at Jerusalem, in these early stages, that they realized that evangelism was an individual responsibility. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this was a verse that we focused on a couple months ago in a lesson. It says, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." That's an important point. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. We're not talking about just a small group of folks now in the city of Jerusalem. But we know that as we continue in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, we learn of Stephen preaching the word, those Jewish leaders despising the message, and therefore he is the messenger, and they stoned him until he died. We come to Acts chapter 8. And it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And now notice this statement. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. All scattered abroad. Because of that persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem, those great number of disciples, they were scattered. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. But you see in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't just depend on the apostles. They just didn't turn it over to the apostles and say, let those guys handle the preaching of the word. They realized, you know what? We can do that too. We need to do that too. Because we have the wonderful message of the gospel. And so when they left the city of Jerusalem, when they were scattered around the surrounding area, they went everywhere preaching the word. Their courage, in the face of difficulties, motivated by their love for their Savior, caused them to share the gospel to those around them. And because of that, we find at this particular point, the church spread rapidly and the gospel was far-reaching. What were the results? More souls were saved. And remember, that's what Jesus said that he came to do, to seek and save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. That's what we can do too. We have the message that does it. We need the boldness to proclaim it. And we need to realize the responsibility as individuals to do just that. But what about you this evening? What about the message of the gospel in your life? Do you realize that Jesus indeed died on that cross for you? We all fall short. That doesn't mean that we're terrible individuals. It just means that we're human and we give in to the physical nature of life and the temptations that we're faced with. And God knew we would do that. And he set a plan in place before the foundations of the world so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And we have the message that delivers that message. We have the opportunity set before us by our God in heaven to take some simple steps, to respond to the gospel of Christ, believing in him as the Son of God, John 3, verse 16, to confess that faith, Matthew 10, verse 32, and to take the steps that we saw in Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 3, 19, to repent and be baptized. If you haven't done that, the opportunity is available tonight. But perhaps you have done that. Have you lived faithfully? Are you still abiding by the doctrine of Christ? Are you conforming to the message of the gospel and his word? I hope you are. But again, we aren't perfect. And if you've allowed sin back into your life, if you have strayed from faithfulness to God, then you can come back to him by confessing those shortcomings, by repenting of your sins, by praying for his forgiveness. He will forgive you, and once again, you'll abide in hope. Won't you come? If you're subject to the invitation, please don't pass up the opportunity, but come now as we stand and sing.